It's Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11 and going through to chapter 6, verse 12. Give you a moment to find it, and then we'll listen to the Word of God. So, Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11. The heading in my Bible, NIV Bible, says, "A warning against falling away." We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, starting with, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they have crucified the Son of God all over again and subjected him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those to whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But then land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So ends the reading of God's powerful word.
Well, in my humble opinion as a non-expert, so I know I often share my humble opinion as a non-expert, and as a patient in the NHS occasionally, there are various things that I think a good doctor needs. Obviously, the medical knowledge and skills necessary. You really want them to have the skills and knowledge, right? Also preferable, I mean, I suppose it's not essential, but definitely preferable, is a good bedside manner. I'm not talking about any doctors in this congregation, by the way. I'm speaking of my experience of visiting doctors in the NHS. So good bedside manner is helpful. But what you absolutely need, as well as the skills and knowledge, is someone who will see problems, they'll see symptoms, they'll see the medical red flags in your results, and then they'll tell you about them. And then they'll tell you what to do about them. I'm sure you'll agree with me that someone who never wants to upset people under any circumstances is going to make a bad doctor. Someone who says, I've got bad news for them or worrying news, I'm not going to share it with them because they're going to be upset. You can't have that attitude and be a good doctor. And this writer, the writer to the Hebrews, is a master physician, not of the body, but of souls. He's a master physician of souls. We may not always like the warnings and the diagnoses in his letter, which he weaves in with his encouragements as well, but they are absolutely needed. And here today, we have him pointing out a worrying spiritual symptom, a dire spiritual condition, which is the falling away that Deb mentioned, which is the central idea of this passage, don't fall away. and then a treatment plan. So that's what we're going to look at, the spiritual symptom, a dire spiritual condition, and a treatment plan. Let's start with the spiritual symptom. The spiritual symptom that we see in verse 11 of chapter 5 through to 6, verse 3, is a lack of maturity. That's the symptom, a lack of maturity. If you met a full-grown man or a full-grown woman who only drank milk 3 times a day, you'd be concerned. And likely, I would think, you'd see in front of you an obviously very unhealthy person. And the writer is writing to people who are doing the spiritual equivalent of just drinking milk a few times a day rather than feeding on spiritually food, on spiritual solid food, and so they're really dangerously spiritually immature. Chapter 5, verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's saying you're not spiritually mature. You're not on solid foods like you should be. They've basically got no spiritual appetite to learn about Jesus. And they know a lot about Jesus. Well, they should do. He's been unfolding quite a bit to them already in this letter, but he's saying you're not really listening. You're not really feeding on this, and so you're spiritually immature. This is why he has to break off. Did you notice what Dave was preaching last time? He starts to talk about Jesus being high priest and being like this guy Melchizedek. And before he goes any further, he says, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Literally, you're lazy in your understanding. So he started unpacking to them how Jesus is a great high priest like Melchizedek. And then he says, hang on though. Really, you're not really listening. You're not really feeding on this good stuff because you're spiritually immature. You're spiritually dull of hearing. You're spiritually just sipping milk all the time instead of chewing on the wonderful solid food of God's word. Your hearts, he's saying, need to be more interested in, more hungry for Jesus and his gospel. I'm sure that they'd all have responded, yeah, we know Jesus. And he said, yeah, but some of you, you say that, but you're not hungry to know more of him. You need to go beyond the ABCs of the faith. In fact, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths. The terminology there in the Greek is literally for learning your ABCs in school. You know you need to go back to your spiritual ABCs, actually, but you need to go beyond them. You need to go beyond teaching about repentance and faith and spiritual washings, which is probably talking about baptism compared to spiritual washings amongst the Jews. You need to go past that and have a hunger to grow in knowing Jesus and everything the Word of God that he was recently talking about, everything the Word of God has to say about him. You need to get past the spiritual toddler phase. He's saying some of you have been toddlers for decades. They need to grow in knowing Jesus. You see, the gospel, the good news, isn't a transactional, how do I get to heaven? It's not primarily that, though the gospel does get you to heaven. How does the gospel get you to heaven? Because it's about a relational knowing Jesus. Not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus and growing in knowing Jesus. That's what getting past the spiritual toddler phase means. Grow in knowing him, the one you've come to know. To change the metaphor, if you look at verse 14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The word trained there is gymnazo, G-Y-M it's spelled, gymnazo, from which we get words in English like gymnasium and gymnastics. You need to train yourself. You know, an athlete, a gymnast who's not training themselves, strengthening themselves, is going to hurt themselves. They're not going to be able to do what they're supposed to do. Train yourselves, he's saying, in the Word. You see, this man at a distance, or he's a good pastor, isn't he? And it worries a pastor when people don't want to know more about Jesus and who Jesus is. And what he's done, and what that means, and what he's doing right now, and what he's going to do in the future. When people who call themselves Christians don't have a desire to know more about that and learn more, this writer is saying that's a worrying spiritual symptom. It worries a pastor when people think they've arrived. It should worry the people when the pastor thinks he's arrived. We don't stop needing the gospel. We don't stop needing to grow in knowing Jesus. So I suppose part of what I'm asking here is, are you a Christian who is often found saying, I was reading my Bible the other day and this struck me about Jesus. Isn't he wonderful? I know some of you are because I hear that from you. But that's the sign, isn't it, of someone who's growing, maturing because they're spiritually hungering and they're feeding on God's word. Look at what I saw about Jesus because I'm in his word. This is the maturity that matters. So why not do something along with me that I've been very painfully having to do this week? Look back, let's say look back 5 years in your Christian life and ask yourself, has there been growth? I'm not asking, are you involved more in ministry? Are you doing more? Maybe are you growing in your teaching skills in life group or whatever? Now, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, has there been any growth? Has God's word and everything it says about Jesus become more neglected or more precious in your life? Do I increasingly see Jesus as better than everything the world has to offer, with no exceptions? Have I changed? Do I love Jesus more and love people more? Do I show the fruit of the Spirit? That's what it means to grow in maturity, and we need to do an audit sometimes, don't we? You need to do a checkup. And that's why he's pointing out to them this malady of immaturity. It's not a good sign when people who know the gospel and say they're Christians don't hunger for more of Jesus, to know more of him, and don't hunger to grow and go on in their Christian walk. That's worrying. That's the first point. But do you know what? He says there is something worse, something beyond this worrying symptom. There's a full-blown terminal condition that it can lead to that concerns me even more. We know that these bits are linked. They're not separate. The argument flows. We have much to say about this, he says. And then verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings. And then when we get to verse 4 of chapter 6, yes, when he starts to talk about this terrible possibility, which is this dire condition, this terrible possibility, he begins with 4. You don't have that in the NIV, but you have it in other more literal versions. He says, it is impossible in the NIV, but actually it says, God permitting, we will do so, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and so on. So this terminal condition, this terrible condition, this terrible possibility he's about to speak about is linked to the spiritual immaturity he's just been talking about. This can lead to this. This awful prospect of falling away and not being possible then, after having fallen away, to return to Jesus in repentance. I think this is one of the most difficult and one of the scariest passages in Scripture. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. So you catch it? If they've fallen away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. So who are these people? Who are these people of whom he paints such a scary pen picture? There are different views amongst Christians. I considered not saying what they are, but I really need to. Partly because I think whichever of these views you take, you're going to agree with me that someone who appears to be falling away, you're still going to plead for them and plead with them in exactly the same way. But I think it's also important to think about who this is who is falling away. One view of this passage is that this speaks about true believers, people whose hearts have been changed and truly believe in Jesus Christ. And what's happened is they've lost their reward in heaven. That's what some commentators say about this. Then when it talks about them falling away, not being able to be renewed to repentance, it doesn't mean they've actually fallen away from salvation. Doesn't mean they don't belong to Jesus anymore, but they've lost their reward in heaven. But this perilous condition seems far worse than this. He uses words like curse and burning. And if you know your New Testament at all, you know what words like that speak of. They're speaking of separation from God. They're speaking of judgment. They're speaking of hell. So I don't think it's true believers who lose their reward, though I know there may be some here who believe that's the case. Another option is this is speaking of true believers, people whose hearts have been changed and have trusted in Christ, who actually lose their salvation. That's not the view I take, but I can really sympathize with it, because on the face of it, when you first read that, you're thinking, man, that looks like a Christian. And that's kind of the point. But I don't believe it's the case that this speaks of true believers who've really been born again and have truly trusted in Christ. Why? Well, maybe we need to go into this in the podcast, Dave, because there's a danger of a separate sermon developing here. But let me just quickly say, why? Because, well, listen to these words from John chapter 6. John 6, verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He says in chapter 10 of John, speaking of his people, none shall snatch them from my hand. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, by grace you've been saved. Through faith is not yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Someone who truly trusts Christ has been saved by the powerful, sovereign grace of God. And once you've been saved, you've been justified, a once and for all and forever declaration that you are not guilty in the sight of a holy God. You're justified. You were adopted into God's family. And we're told elsewhere in Ephesians and other places, you are united with Christ. You are in Christ. I'm one of those Christians who believes that cannot be undone. That's why I don't think this is speaking of people whose hearts have been changed and are truly believers, though I can have a lot of sympathy with a view that does take it that way. There's another one, which is that this does speak of true believers, but this is hypothetical. So it's speaking about true Christians, but they'll never actually fall away. The warning's just here to kind of keep them on the straight and narrow. It's a hypothetical warning. But the tone seems to be here very much that this is an actual state into which someone can fall, which is why it's so scary. So who does it speak of? I believe what this passage is speaking of is those who have tasted and experienced much of the gospel. In other words, they've been in church and around church for a while, and they get it, and they've loved it, aspects of it. They've seen the blessings of the gospel and being part of God's people, but they've not had a heart work done in them. They've not been saved. I believe that's who's envisaged here. The fact that someone who has seen it all and heard it all does not mean their heart has been changed. We saw that last time I was preaching, didn't we? The fact that someone's seen it all and understood it all and experienced a lot of what it means to be church does not mean that they've been saved and forgiven and that Jesus is theirs. There's a great illustration in this great little commentary, actually. Dave got this for me. Michael J. Kruger, Hebrews for You. I'd really recommend it. It's a really readable but solid commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he starts his chapter on this passage asking the question, whatever happened to Susan Pevensey? You know who Susan Pevensey is? In the Narnia books, she's one of the four siblings, isn't she, who discovers Narnia and has adventures in Narnia and comes to know and love Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus in the Narnia books. But he asks, what happened to her? Because in the last battle, the last book of the series, in a scene that effectively represents heaven, you suddenly realize that Susan isn't there. The others are, but Susan isn't. Which is a glaring omission, isn't it? And he picks up the story. Even within the story, the other characters ask why Susan is not there in glory with the rest. Here is the answer. My sister Susan, answered Peter shortly and gravely, is no longer a friend of Narnia. Yes, said Eustace. And whenever you try to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you still thinking all about those funny games we used to play when we were children. She's been there. She's seen it. She doesn't believe it anymore. She doesn't believe in Aslan anymore. At least that's her state at that point, isn't it? How tragic, how terrifying. The writer to the Hebrews sees this danger for some of the congregation and he longs for them to avoid it, which is why the passage is here. It's a hard passage. It's a scary passage, but it's a merciful passage because God's telling us about it. He's telling them about it, the people who might be on the verge of being hardened like this. Listen to the things that are said of them. These are the things that make them really sound like Christians. And actually, they are descriptive of Christian experience, but I would say they aren't sufficient by themselves to make someone a Christian. They've been enlightened, verse 4. In other words, they understand a lot about Jesus and the gospel and the church. They have tasted the heavenly gift, the end of verse 4. Possibly that's speaking of communion, but they've certainly tasted something of the goodness of God. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's either a Christian or it's someone who has seen the Holy Spirit at work. They felt the thrill of being in a place when God's at work. They've been caught up in what he's doing, caught up in the glorious worship. Their emotions have been stirred. They have experienced the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. This person will have had some Christian-like experiences and they will look like a Christian. But when you read through Hebrews, what you start to notice is there are other important things that aren't said of these people in this passage. Key terms that Hebrews uses elsewhere to describe people who Christ has redeemed, who has saved. He doesn't say that they've been made holy. He doesn't say they've been made perfect. He doesn't use words like saved, save, salvation of them. And I think that's instructive. In fact, when you look at verse 9, their condition is contrasted with salvation. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. These people, I believe this is who's been spoken of, these people seem on the surface to be Christians, but they've never really become Christians. There's an obvious link here, isn't there, with the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils in the Gospels, and the thorny ground where the thorns and thistles come up and it hasn't really taken root and the seed that started to appear to grow dies. There's a parallel with what John says in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 19, when he speaks about those who went out from us, and because they went out from us, it shows they were never of us. There's also a clear echo of Jesus speaking of people. This is another chilling passage in Matthew chapter 7. Speaking of people, do you remember this? Who cast out demons in his name and said to him, Lord, Lord. And what does he say? What does Jesus say about them on the day of judgment? Depart from me, I never knew you. They cast out demons. They called him Lord, Lord. They turned up. They sang the songs. And yet it can happen that on that day, Jesus says, I never knew you. They loved Christian things maybe, but the relationship with Jesus wasn't there. Someone can appear to all the world to be a Christian, but not be one because they've never really, personally, desperately, gratefully run to Jesus and done that simple heart thing of saying, Jesus, I need you. You died on that cross for me. Be mine. Please be mine. You can get, in other words, used to the gospel and neglect it. You can get inoculated to the gospel. I had my flu jab last week. I know I don't look old enough, but I get a free flu jab now. Have my free flu jab. Get in my COVID booster in a few weeks' time. And to hugely oversimplify, and if you want the actual explanation, speak to one of the scientists or doctors here. But to hugely oversimplify, my understanding is that vaccinations work by exposing the patient to a mild or attenuated version of the virus or some of its genetic material so that the real thing can't get a hold when they're exposed to it. And in the same way, there's a deadly inoculation that we don't want for anyone, which is a superficial exposure to the gospel. So they hear the true gospel, but their exposure to it is superficial. It doesn't go deep. And what can happen over a long time when that happens is that they get inoculated to the glorious, full-strength good news that we need Jesus and only Jesus more than anything, and he offers himself to sinners. And so they don't respond to it. They get it, but they don't respond to it. And those who have heard that gospel and even tasted of its benefits and its joys, but have not received it, not received Jesus into their hearts, and who then decisively reject it, can become so hardened, so immune, that they cannot come back to Jesus in repentance and faith. And we probably all know, Deb referred to this, we know people who've wandered away, to people who maybe haven't been to church for a long time, and we're concerned for them, or we're praying for them. And we've probably seen them varying degrees of hardness. Some of them aren't particularly anti-church, and they're fine to chat about it, but they're not interested in coming along. That's probably the immaturity and the apathy of the first part in an extreme form. But then some of them, they worry us so, so much, because we can see the hardening starting to happen. People apparently in the past anyway, who showed every sign of being Christians, experiencing joy and fellowship, they've even been baptized, maybe they even had ministries, maybe they even preached, and something happened and they've fallen away. Not only in the sense of wandering and not attending church, though that is dangerous, but now they say they don't believe any of this Jesus stuff, this rubbish. They heap scorn on it, and they actually reach the point where they agree with those who crucified Jesus. They have fallen away, verse 6, and they cannot be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. They're saying, don't believe it anymore, it's rubbish, or ruder words than that. I don't care about the story of Jesus being crucified. He might as well have been crucified for all I care. They've got to that point, despite where they were at one time. What should our response to these sober warnings about the worrying symptoms and this dire condition be? What should our response be? Well, can I start by saying, here's a response we shouldn't have as Christians. Ah, right, Matt's saying this applies to non-Christians. That's what he thinks. And I'm a Christian, so it's got no relevance to me. I can chill. That's a possible response. It's an unwise response. It's an immature and dangerous response. That would be lazy thinking, the thinking of immaturity and a missed opportunity to examine your heart and see where you stand. How do we respond here as we get to the last point? The other thing that this physician of souls sees is the need for a treatment plan, and he sees a needed tenacity, a needed tenacity. Even as he expresses confidence that this isn't the condition of many of those to whom he writes. Even though, verse 9, we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. So in the case of most of them, he doesn't think this is going to be their fate. They're showing positive signs, positive symptoms, but he doesn't want that to be an excuse for complacency. And so even as he's telling them, look, we believe there are going to be better things in your case, things accompanying salvation, he then goes on to say, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. What should our response be to this warning passage? Diligence to the very end. He's saying, we're confident this isn't you. This isn't going to be you, but make sure. Diligence to the end. It's the opposite to the laziness that's set in opposition to inheriting what's promised. Verse 12, do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Don't be lazy, be diligent. What we saw last time when I was preaching, in other words, is another way of saying, make every effort to enter into that rest. Or in terms of the words he's already used, train yourself, be determined, keep your eyes on what matters. You know, we've got a friend of a family back in Carmarthen. I don't think he still does. Do you say Iron Men or Iron Mans? Anyway, he doesn't do Iron Man competitions anymore, I don't think, but he used to do them a lot. And if you've even attempted, I haven't, if you've even attempted one of them, you know that, well, to not die for a start, but to do well in it, you need to train. And he was constantly, whenever we talked to them, whenever we visited, half the time he wasn't there. Why? Because he was out running or cycling or is at the swimming pool, training for the triathlon. Because he knew he had to give his focus to it in order to make it. We have to give time to and focus on what really matters. In fact, we do focus on what really matters to us. so does this. This life of faith is not a hobby. Really knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death and heaven's rest. He's our only mediator, our only anchor, so we have to be diligent. What does that mean? Well, in the context of Hebrews, if it's not obvious by now, it means keep looking to Jesus. The writer's basic, repeated prescription is keep looking in faith to wonderful Jesus. That's why in chapter 1, he lays out this wonderful picture of who Jesus is. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Look at chapter 4. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at him. This is what it means to be diligent. So it doesn't mean do it once on a Sunday or a couple of times a month. It means go to Jesus daily. Look at Jesus in the pages of his word daily. If your Bible has dust on it, you're not being diligent. Well, I suppose there's an exception. If your Bible's got dust on it and you're using your phone instead, that's fine. But you know what I mean? You're not being diligent if you're not reading God's word. Talk to him daily. Daily let Jesus shape and direct your life. Diligence absolutely does not mean that when you get to heaven, you'll walk in saying, "I made it, I did it." You didn't. It means getting to glory and saying, "By grace, I just kept looking at and following my Savior, Jesus." Be diligent by constantly, step after step, stage after stage of the walk, of the race, of the fight, keep looking to Jesus. That's his prescription. So that's the prescription if you've never come to Jesus. You know the good news about him, but you've never actually come to him. The prescription is look to Jesus. Go to him. Or if you think you're a Christian, but you lack assurance, you're not sure, and you keep looking inside to try and see how strong that faith is, what do? Stop looking inside so much. Look to Jesus. This is your prescription if you saw that first part of the passage and you see your immaturity, that you've lost that hunger for knowing more about him and growing in him. Look to Jesus. Look at him in his word. Worship him. Tell him he's yours. You love him because of what he's done and because of who he is and all he's doing for you. This is your prescription. If you are fearful that chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 is you. If you're fearful, this is you. Can I just say, first of all, if you're fearful, this is you, that's a good sign that you're fearful because you're not hard yet. So praise God for that. And what do? Look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I'm far more worried about those to whom this passage has no effect whatsoever. And if that's you, I just want to say to you right now, please hear the word of God. Do not let your heart be hardened and come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The prescription, you see, the prescription, wherever you're at, is the same every time. Look to Jesus. If your heart is tender, if you're an anxious type of person, and although you're going on with the Lord and you're trusting him and you love him and he's precious to you, and still you're looking at that passage and you think, "Oh, what if that's me?" Can I just say to a person with a tender heart like that, if your vision is filled with Jesus, if he's precious to you and you're trusting him to save you from sin, then you have a high priest, who Dave's going to talk more about next time and talked about last time. You have a high priest. You have a go-between between you and a holy God, and you can trust him. You have an anchor, which Steph is going to preach to us about next time. The promises and assurances of this letter, they are for you if you are tender-hearted and worried, concerned, scared. These promises are for you. I remembered the words of a Wesley hymn just this morning. In fact, I was Googling it while we were singing one of the hymns this morning. I hope that's okay. Let me just read some of the words. And this is the prescription wherever you're at on that spectrum, wherever you're at. Christian, trusting him but worried. Christian who's complacent, immature. Someone who realizes they're not a Christian. Someone who's on the verge of being hardened and saying, this is all rubbish. The prescription's the same. To say words like this to Jesus. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults. I, my master, have denied. I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Now incline me to repent, let me now my fall lament. Now my soul, my foul revolt, deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. He starts by saying, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? The good news is that anybody who asks that question, the answer is yes. There is mercy for you. It's not too late, because this is the glorious and loving Savior that we have. This is the prescription, you see, to keep looking to Jesus. I think we've got this up on the screen behind me, a quote from Robert Murray McShane, who I mentioned on the other Sunday evening. He says this, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. If you're one of those Christians, you are trusting in Jesus, you are clinging to him, but you keep looking within and seeing how sinful you are and how weak your faith is, you're probably looking inside too much. Just start looking to Jesus more. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief, Murray McShane says. So that's for the people in the room. But there's people who aren't in the room that we're worried for, aren't there? Talked to Deb this week. I know I am. I know Deb is. I know there are others of you. That's the case. Do you know someone, and this passage has made your heart ache for them? You fear they are close to the line, or you're worried they may have crossed the line. They're causing you great concern because they have known the gospel, been affected by it, but they're turning from it. Maybe they're even starting to scorn it. God has put this passage here, not only to make us in this room diligent to the end, but surely also to drive his people to pray for those who have tasted the goodness of the kingdom, but are in danger of totally falling away. Our part of church, as church, is to plead for the wandering and to go after the wandering. We can't see into people's hearts. We don't know if they were Christians before they wandered or not. That's not our concern. We go after them when we pray for them. It's not for us to figure out whether someone's crossed the line or not. That's between them and the Lord. We plead for them and we plead with them. And we keep pleading with them and we keep pleading for them until we see them in the kingdom. That's our part. So, I wonder if I could do something a bit different this morning for us. For a church that isn't we're not incredibly charismatic in style of worship, are we? But let's maybe take a leaf out of the book of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters. Let's do that right now and let's pray for those we know and love who are wandering, who have wandered, who might seem too hard, but they're not too hard for this Savior. He can soften their hearts and change them. He can stop it before they get to that point of hardness and no return. So I'm going to ask now, as we just go into a short time of prayer, if there is someone on your heart who you are concerned for because they have wandered or they are wandering, maybe that person is you, actually. You don't have to say that, but the person you're concerned for most is you right now.
I'm going to ask you to stand now so we can pray together. I'm standing because there is someone. I'm going to ask you to stand, not so you can share the details afterwards, but so that the people sitting around you can see you standing and know there's someone on your heart and plead with you for them. They don't know who they are. You might ask them afterwards. They might tell you, they might not. Doesn't matter. But stand if there's someone on your heart. Don't feel you have to stand if there's nobody in particular. That's absolutely fine. But be looking at these people who are standing and be praying for them right now. Let's pray together in the powerful name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that depth of mercy there is in you. Thank you that you put passages in your word like this that are the sharp edge of your two-edged sword, and they do cause us pain and distress sometimes, but we know that happens because you love so much. Lord, I pray for anybody here who is standing right now, and they're standing because they're concerned for themselves. Lord, will you flood their hearts with a sense of your love and your mercy towards sinners? Will you help them know, will you let them know that if they are hoping they can come to you for mercy, that they don't have to hope with a small hope, they can know that you will give them mercy and grant them that mercy right now. Help them to come back to you right now as they stand. Give them that mercy and give them diligence to run the race with endurance. And Lord, for those people who are represented by the people standing here, people who at one time expressed that they believed the good news about Jesus, they seem to show such love for you, Lord, and they've wandered away. Lord, we cry out to you for them. Please, 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 Father, in the name of Jesus, bring them back. That we would be able to testify to your goodness and your mercy and give you the glory that you have brought them back. Lord, bring them back. Lord, keep us praying for them, trusting and being confident that you will hear our prayers and you will bring them back. We don't know probably, Lord, whether they really were believers or really are believers, or whether they just seemed to be and they wandered away. And Lord, we just want to say reverently, it doesn't matter to us. We're just pleading, bring them back. Bring them to the foot of the cross to look to Jesus and be renewed, to look to Jesus and be saved if they haven't been saved. Lord, bring them back, please. We ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would be irresistible in the lives of these people, and we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.